Good morning, everybody. If you have your Bibles with you, please open them to the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to continue on from where we left off last week. In Matthew chapter 1, we are going to begin with the verse that we ended with last week, verse 18, and we're going to go all the way to verse 25 today. So I'm going to read the passage, and then we're going to pray, and we'll dive in. Matthew writes in his Gospel in the 18th verse, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we want to thank you again for this opportunity to come here today. We get to come here on the first day of the week, Lord, in the beautiful snow and at this time of year to worship you, to raise our voices to worship you because you are our God and you loved us so much. This time of year just reminds us how much that love was expressed by you, that you would send Jesus, send your son into this world as a baby. Into poverty, into a small home, with a mother and father who would look after him and have to raise him by moving around to keep him safe initially. So, Father, I just want to thank you for this story. I thank you how it highlights what a great and provisional God you are and how you work all things out perfectly according to your will. So, Lord, I just pray for these words today. I pray that we would just be blessed by them, and I pray this in Jesus' worthy name. Amen. So we began our series, this is a custom for us, each year we stop where we're at, or we try to finish where we're at, and we go into an Advent series to refocus our hearts and our minds about the coming of Jesus, which is literally what Advent means. It means the coming, but it also means the waiting, because a lot of time took between the promises of God and Jesus' actual coming. So 3 weeks ago in our first message, I asked the question, where's home? Where's home for all of us? And the purpose of that was to attempt to orient all of our hearts around the present, around the people and the place that God has called us to be with here and now. As Christians, we have been placed into a new family, into a blood-bought family. And we are to love them, we are to love one another as we love ourselves. But the pressure that this culture puts on us, frankly, this non-Christian, secular version of Christmas, causes all of us, if we think about it, to feel quite unsettled, right? And quite frankly, also unhappy, because there's all this merchandise out there that we need to buy, because, of course, you just don't have enough, right? Or what you have is not good enough anymore because there's something new. Tag iPhone, right? They keep coming up with new stuff, and it just keeps presenting to us and bringing to us a feeling of unsettledness and a feeling of we just don't have enough. And it really gets amped up at Christmas time. So instead, we're tempted to look to the past, to nostalgia, quite frankly, of where we are from to find home. The problem then is that we are perpetually unsettled and no place ever feels like home. And as disciples who've been called to go and make disciples who make disciples, sounds kind of reminiscent of the beginning of the scripture, doesn't it? Go forth and multiply. We find ourselves being pulled away from the very people and place that God has called us to be salt and light among. You've been asked to take some invitations today for next Saturday night. Why? To invite people to come home for Christmas. People who need to come on your arm to be here, to hear about the story of God so loving this world that he would send his only begotten son into this world. And so that was our first message. Last week, we began in earnest to look at the coming, the advent of Jesus. And what we learned, I think, I hope, was very exciting. opposite to what our culture has come to see as the story of Christmas, right? Which is really no different than any of the fables and fantasies that we all love this time of year, right? Like a long, long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, right? No, we saw last week that the story of Christmas is completely the opposite. And yet some people, many people, even Christians today, have come to take the story of Christmas so lightly that it's like a fable. It's like a story of old. When in fact, it's news. It's a historical report heralding with great detail an event that actually happened and a person who was really born. The genealogy that we read in Matthew 1 to 17 last week is fact. It's not fiction. And therefore, we must look at these events in a whole new way and much more carefully and with greater attention. Because if true, then this is the greatest story ever told. Amen? And it is true. So it is the greatest story ever told. And on that basis, it changes everything. So today we discover this son who was born into poverty to a single mother, a Jewish mother of approximately 15 years of age, and an adoptive father. And we want to describe and find out today who he really is. Who he really is. I've been saying throughout this series that you can listen to the whole series by going to therocksquamish.com/destiny and listen to the series and be caught up with us today. So here's your outline for today's message. The title is, Whose Son Is This? I'm going to ask that question, whose son is this? And I want to look at it in three ways. Primarily, number one today is this. Jesus is God. We need to establish that fact. Jesus is God. Secondly, Jesus is human. And then thirdly, well, based on those two things, how then should we respond to who he is? Verse 18, again, I'll put it on screen for you, is this. And point number one, Jesus is God. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. So you'll notice if you read this record, particularly the Gospel of Matthew, he's a man of very few words. Very few words in the way that he describes all of this. His opening to the factual story of Jesus' birth is actually a mere 11 words. And the whole story from Joseph's perspective is just 8 verses. So Matthew's a man of very, very little words. But let me suggest to you today that this brevity is actually another great example of the veracity, the factual truth of the story. It points to how factual and truthful the story is in its actual brevity. C.S. Lewis, who I mentioned to you last week, pointed to the virgin birth of Jesus and the way the story is written as one of the key reasons why he, and also because of his good friend J.R.R. Tolkien, who was witnessing to him about Jesus and the truth of Jesus, why he left his atheistic beliefs and came to faith in Jesus Christ was because of the narrative story. He himself being a literary scholar, he looked at this at the time and he knew what fables and what fantasies and what once upon a times looked like in that day and age. He was a pretty good writer. But when he read the gospel accounts, he said, this is not fable. This is not once upon a time. This is narrative. This is historical narrative, and it's just like a news report. So one of the reasons why this is important to us today is this. At this time of year, believe me, if you haven't already seen it, you're going to. You're going to see newspapers, magazines, websites, our local newspaper, I guarantee you, this week, I love them, but somebody's going to print an article that questions the divinity of Jesus Christ. They're going to quote over and over the fact that there have been all kinds of virgin birth stories and great savior stories that have been written in the past, and that all the Christianity is kind of like they copied little bits out of here and little bits out of there, and then they presented it to the world, and so on and so forth. Hello, Dan Brown, Da Vinci Code. This is where people get most of their information, by the way, about that particular, quote, fact, is from one book. And yet people continue to quote it over and over and over again. So there are, let's be honest, there are a lot of divine stories, or stories I should say, of a child born of a virgin who comes to save the world. Whether Greek or Roman, whether Hermes or Zeus, Vishnu or you fill in the blank, there are numerous virgin birth stories of apparent saviors of the world. But there is a vast difference between them all and this one birth story. the birth of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. And I want to suggest to you that the brevity of Matthew is also evidence of that. So why, you ask? Well, again, to quote C.S. Lewis and other theologians, all of the other similar stories of virgin births and saviors of the world are verbose. They go on for chapter after chapter, building the characters and building the anticipation and describing in great detail what this person is like and this God and how they got impregnated and all the rest of it takes place. And the reality is, and again, it's something C.S. Lewis has said, is listen, if you're going to make up a story, you got to write a lot of words. Right? You have to write a lot of words to get people to believe and develop the character in order for it to be a story that is even somewhat believable. And again, what we see here is quite the difference in the story of the birth of Jesus. It's very brief. And the reason for that is all of the gospel writers are just basically taking this perspective. Listen, it happened. It's a fact. We don't need to go on and on about it because it happened. They will, when they write the epistles, then describing Jesus and his miracles. So secondly, these great and verbose stories are all have similarities that the birth of Jesus Christ certainly doesn't have. They include, quite frankly, many of them. I got to remain PG-13, I think, here today because there might be some young people in the audience. But they include really sordid stories about orgies and the way that various women became pregnant, and in other words, so that it could be a virgin birth. Greek legend actually purports that Alexander the Great's mother, Olympias, was impregnated by the power of Zeus through a snake. Yes, I just said snake. Through a snake who impregnated her, which produced the virgin birth, apparently, of Alexander. It's written through great lore and legend in Greek mythology. At the conception of Buddha, his mother supposedly saw a great white elephant entering her belly. Hinduism has claimed that the divine Vishnu, after reincarnations, at first as a fish, then a tortoise, then a boar, and then a lion, right? He didn't really like any of those, but I guess this was a progression. Descended into the womb of Devaki and was born as her son Krishna. And the legends just go on and on. All of these legends are different from the virgin birth of Jesus, and in two very significant ways. All of these stories are essentially about a child who was divine, but not human. Because, of course, you can't have a divine God being human. That would just taint the godness, wouldn't it? But secondly, and more importantly, none of them claimed to be divine or did any of the things that only a real God could do, like the things that Jesus did. So we have this great question that is the title of the message today. Whose son is this? Whose son is this, factually speaking? It was the same question, quite frankly, in the days of Jesus that they had for him, right? They had lots of questions for Jesus. They were very skeptical. They thought they knew or understood, or let's put it this way, what kind of king they wanted to come and show up. They weren't expecting or, quite frankly, wanting this particular Jesus. Well, Jesus even asked them the question. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 42, I have it on screen for you. He asked them this question. So what do you think, guys? What do you think about the Christ? I'm standing here right in front of you. Whose son is he? Man, I got to tell you, that was a pretty important question that they were being asked at that time. It's a life and death question that they were being asked. And they said to him, the son of David. Well, they were right. Partly, right? That's what they expected, though. The Jewish leaders believed that the promised Messiah would be the son of David. And he had to be. That's what Scripture prophesied. They believed that from a human viewpoint, he would be a member of the royal lineage of David, the royal family, the royal line. They were right. And he was. And he is. And frankly, they weren't sure about much more than that at all. Now, you and I, we have the opportunity, thanks to the New Testament and the testimony of Jesus and the apostles, the New Testament writers, we can look back at the Old Testament and go, how did you miss this? That's a little arrogant, but it's a fair question. How, guys, did you miss Isaiah and some of the great prophecies about who Jesus would be, that he would be born of a virgin? Well, as we saw last week, Jesus is and was that. He was and is the son of David by royal lineage, but he is also the son of God. And Matthew presents him as such. So here's what we see just from the text that we're reading today, just in the 8 verses that we've read today. In verse 20, Joseph is told that the baby growing in Mary's womb has not come via a man, but via the Holy Spirit. That's a fact that's told. Joseph is told he will be his adoptive father and that Jesus is the Son of God. We are told that in these verses. Then in verse 23, it is even more specific. It's like Matthew, when he's writing this gospel, he has to make a note for the rest of us in the Greek in such a way that he just wants to make sure, by the way, I want to make sure that you get this. He puts it in parentheses so that it's highlighted for us, right? You guys all know that, where it says, Emmanuel, God with us. So this very brief story of the birth of Jesus is a news report, and it's factual, and its brevity makes that clear, and it tells us exactly who Jesus is, that he's God. So this is a quote, of course, from the prophet Isaiah, who prophesied about this child who would be God with us. But Jews didn't really take this literally. Why would that be? Well, that's a long story related to the Old Testament, but it probably had a lot to do with the fact that they really liked their religious system and the way it was working for them at this time. And so they passed on that. They passed on that. So now back to our verse 18. I'll put it back on screen. We're going to see some telltale signs right here in this particular verse that we have on screen. Look, first of all, this is what Matthew's going. Look, this is the news report, right? Look, now the birth of Jesus. And then it says, his mother Mary. So the first thing that we see is that, you know, Joseph is not mentioned in relationship to this boy, to this baby, to this birth, but Mary is. So his mother is Mary, so he is the human son of Mary, but look what we learn about Joseph. Her husband, now of course most of you know that in the Old Testament times, when engagement took place, this was called the betrothal period, but from the Jewish perspective, when people were engaged, it was usually a period of about 1 year. There was to be no hanky-panky, PG-13, okay? But they were to be in this betrothal period for 1 year, and technically speaking, as far as everyone was concerned, they were married. The only thing that had to take place from that point forward was the actual ceremony, and then that day, hopefully, from the groom's perspective, the consummation, right? Probably both. So here we have, he's her husband, but they've not yet slept together. That's the point that's being made here. They have not come together to produce this child. Then the words, she is found. Now, these are really big words here. And again, the brevity is amazing. She is found. What does that mean? Well, listen, what we need to understand here is, and we're going to find out later, that Joseph gets clarification about this, but clearly Joseph has heard about this. You remember that Luke tells us that Mary went to see her cousin, went to see Elizabeth, right? And so it becomes clear that she is with child, and it's revealed to her that she's with child. Now, this gets back to Joseph, and so she's found to be with child. This is not good news, right, in that culture in that day. It's certainly not good news to Joseph, but it certainly wouldn't be good news to their families, to the family around them, everyone who knew them in their small town that they lived in. Then he ends with, to be with child from the Holy Spirit. So that is what we now know at this point. At the time, it was potential for disgrace and possibly also for her death. That was the punishment for what she would have done if she had done the wrong thing in that day. So Joseph's response is then very understandable, isn't it? It's very understandable. In verse 19, it says, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Again, I just, the brevity is, there's so much going on here, right? There's so much that you could think was going in his heart and his mind, and the Holy Spirit is so succinct. Matthew is so succinct. So again, we see that in that culture, Joseph was legally her husband, And they were in this betrothal period before the official marriage ceremony and consummation. Now, what do we learn here about this man? What do you think? What do we learn about Joseph when we read these words? Well, I think first and foremost, we learn that he is a very just and faithful Jewish man. He's a man of God. He's a man of God. He's been chosen by God to be the adoptive father of Jesus. This is remarkable. We also learned that he dearly, dearly loved Mary. We don't know a lot about this man, really. When you read all of Scripture, there's so few verses about him, about this father, this man, this husband, who would father other children with Mary. He dearly loved her. Well, how do we know that? Well, because he was unwilling to shame her. Listen, in that culture, in that day, he could just divorce her, not even quietly, just divorce her, make a deal about it. She would be stoned to death. So from his perspective, it's not about the stoning, although it is. It's, I don't want her name, her reputation, who I know she is, to be tainted. This is incredible love. This is godly, manly love that God intends for us to have. He wanted to protect both her dignity and her life. Joseph, in his own mind, is doing the right thing and the best thing for her under the circumstances. He's like, I can't see any other way out of this. I don't know what other solution there is, but I want her to be able to live a normal life, not to be put to death, and hopefully this will all work out for the good. And so the best thing I can do is divorce her. Well, then, shortly thereafter, we don't know how long, but at night when he's sleeping, he is visited by an angel from the Lord, and we read in verses 20 to 21, but as he considered these things, so he's still trying to work this out. How can I fix this? What will be the best way? Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So the words that Matthew writes, I think, give clear clues to whose son this is, right? Clear clues. First, look at the first verse. Of the word son. The angel affirms to Joseph his own lineage. He is the son of King David. Now that's amazing. Think about that. This is something that he's not just discovering this at that moment. The angel's going, by the way, did you know that you were an heir, that you're the son of King David? That's not a surprise to Joseph. Joseph knew that. But what he didn't know was whether or not he was the one. Right? He didn't know whether or not he was the one. So maybe, is the angel coming to speak to me about that? No. He's not coming to speak to you about that. It was to command Joseph to do this, to take Mary as your wife, because, as you've already heard, she's with child. Actually, the angel doesn't say that, does he? No. The angel chooses the word conceived. That's huge. That's big. And yet we've only gone like two or three verses, and we've gone from with child, how could that happen, to conceived. And so now the angel of the Lord is describing to Joseph and to you and I here today and to everyone who's ever read this story who, in fact, played the other part in conceiving this child in her womb. The point of conception, we read and we hear, is, of course, the Holy Spirit of God. This is remarkable. It's a fact that you and I are hearing today. This is the way it's being presented. The question is, will we trust it and believe it? Will we trust it and believe it? So the angel goes on to tell Joseph, listen, Mary will have a son, not Mary and you. Mary will have a son, but you, look at this, Joseph, you will get to name this child. This has got to be really warming to his heart. Because at this point, he's like, he's been willing to let her go, to divorce her quietly so she's not shamed and have no part in this. And now he's learning a couple of things that are really, really important to him and should be important to us as we look at the facts of this story. The first is this. This child isn't the result of another man. She's been faithful to him. This is not the result of another man. We need to hear that too. right? But he's going to get to name the boy. He's going to have a son as an adoptive father. And he is being welcomed into this arrangement that God, through the Holy Spirit, is producing. This is truly, truly remarkable. Then finally, at the end of verse 21, is our final evidence from this text that Jesus is God. When we read these words, "For he will save his people from their sins." Only the God of this universe and creator of this universe can do that. Amen? What a story that Joseph is being told and that Matthew is recording in so few words. A mere mortal can do a lot of great things, but save the world from its sins, listen, is not one of those things, right? We all know that. And now Matthew records the Holy Spirit's prompting to confirm all of this news with these words in verses 22 to 23, where it says this: "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. So once again, we see and we learn that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob keeps his promises. But not only that, we see his providence, we see his sovereignty. He works out all of the details. Come on, 42 generations to the point of this story beginning, and then he's working out Mary's, the virgin birth of Jesus. And he's working it out that Joseph would be in the line of David and would be his father. This is just, again, a beautiful picture of the creator of the universe desiring to be reunited personally with those whom he loves, you and me. He wants to be God with us. So now we've learned several keys from our text today that point to Jesus being divine, being God in the flesh. But as I mentioned to you earlier, two things separate Jesus from all the wannabe virgin birth stories. First, what others who knew and walked with Jesus had to say, and secondly, what Jesus himself had to say. So we've already seen in the text, but when we look at some of the other stories, that this story is very different, but there are these two other things: what others had to say about him after he had become, you know, a man in this world, and they got to know him throughout his life. I mean, we all know, and I read from it a couple of weeks ago, John opens his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word," right? The apostle opens the gospel speaking of Jesus before the creation of the world and that he is God. And then he completes that passage in verse 14 by telling us, "And the Word became flesh," the Word, the Logos, the Jesus, God became flesh and dwelt among us. It's remarkable. Then he 50 years later, after the fact, after Jesus has died, buried, resurrected, and ascended, John has to write to some of the churches because he's like, "Guys, have you forgotten the story? Have you forgotten the facts and the veracity and the truth of all this?" So he writes in 1 John in the first chapter, and I won't quote it exactly, but he says, "Look, guys, we saw him. I was there. We saw him. We talked with him. We saw all the miracles. We touched him. We ate food with him before and after the resurrection. He wasn't a ghost. He's God in the flesh." And he testified to that. And he was beaten and tortured for that as well. They go on. The Apostle Paul writes in Colossians 2:9, he says, "For in him," this is probably one of the most succinct in the New Testament, one verse that makes it very clear, "in him, the fullness, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." There's a theological lesson for you right there. We could spend a lot of time on that, unpacking that. And trust me, in seminaries, that's exactly what you do. Because that's it right there. That's the doctrine of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the incarnation, is that he is the whole fullness of deity dwelling bodily in this person, Jesus Christ. Peter, the apostle, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, says this: "To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of," look at this, "our God and Savior, Jesus Christ," writing a letter to other believers in exile who worship the same God and Savior, who is Jesus Christ. So here's the key for all of us. None of this matters would mean what it does, quite frankly, if Jesus himself didn't believe it was true, right? If Jesus had walked around a number of times and people said, you know what, that fish thing, you know, the, like 5,000, you know, like, you know, and oh, by the way, that Lazarus deal, like, are you God? Oh, no, not me. Like, I'm just a servant. I'm just, you know, like, I'm just actually the opposite. All through the Gospels, we read of what Jesus is doing on a regular basis is doing what? Forgiving sins. It's like he doesn't go too many towns, you know, before he's like, your sins are forgiven, right? And he keeps doing that, knowing that the Pharisees are following him, going, every time he says that, he is one step closer to a cross, right? Like, but he does it. He just keeps on going, forgiving sins. He claimed also at one point in time that he would judge the world. Now, everyone in that day knows that there's only one person who can judge the world, and it's God himself. And then, starting in John 10, in the Gospel of John, he begins repeatedly to be saying something else, and that is this, I and the Father are one. Okay, like, you know, even the apostles at one point are kind of going, guy, hey, tone it down a bit, right? They're going to kill you for this, right? Because why? It was clear who Jesus was declaring himself to be. But then there was the clincher, the one that the religious elite, the Jewish leaders, just at that point, they said, okay, that's it. He must die. Was when he said these words. I won't have them on screen, but you know them. He said, truly, truly, I say to you this, before Abraham, I am. Before Abraham, I am. Every single Jewish leader, every hearer in that arena at that time who heard those words knew exactly what he was saying. He was saying, yeah, you know the great I am who spoke to Moses and said, this is who you will tell the people I am? Yeah, I'm him. That's me. Well, that was the clincher. So friends, what do we have with this today? Why is this so important that we believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ? And what does it mean if true? First, it's important because without the virgin birth being true, then quite frankly, all of the New Testament authors are liars. Jesus himself is a liar. And therefore, everything that we learn about Jesus, about God, about life from the New Testament is pointless. It is a fable if this is not true. On the other hand, what does it mean if it's true? Everything. Everything changes. A recent poll done by a secular university of Christian denominations has produced some very troubling results. This is a recent poll. There are polls like this done every 10, 15, 20 years. On the question of the virgin birth of Jesus, there were only three denominations in which more than 50% of their respondents said that they believed in the actual virgin birth. Only three. All liberal progressive denominations were in the about 25 to 30% range, believed in the virgin birth of Jesus. You see, the deal is more and more people today believe it's not necessary to believe in the virgin birth of Jesus to be Christian. It's being actually taught in some seminaries that it's not important to believe that. You know, even the venerable Southern Baptist Convention, we love the Southern Baptists, trust me, we do. But even in that denomination, 30 years ago, 85% of people in that denomination said they believed in the virgin birth. Go figure, you think? Today, 59%. Why would that be happening? Well, questioning God's word. The pressure of our culture that we live in today. It's reminiscent of Genesis 3, isn't it? Did God really say? That's all I hear these days, friends. That's all you will hear if you read much of the popular Christian literature today is, well, I don't know really if God said that or really meant it that way, especially when it comes to male and female identities. You know, like, you know, maybe we need to revisit what the scripture... No, actually, you don't. It's pretty clear what it says. And it's very clear that the virgin birth is absolutely critical to the Christian life. J.I. Packer has written many good books, and one of his most recent books where he's really talking about how concerned he is for young Christians today and for the church, he had this to say about the virgin birth. It is from misbelief, or at least inadequate belief, about the incarnation that difficulties at other points in the gospel story usually spring. But once the incarnation is grasped as a reality, these other difficulties tend to dissolve. So how about for you and I here today? What does it mean practically for us here today to believe in the virgin birth of Jesus? How does that change things for us? Well, first of all, clearly it reorients our thinking, doesn't it? It makes us think differently. If the Christmas story, especially the virgin birth and Jesus being God, is just a fairy tale at its core and the only good are the moral lessons that we learn from the story and from Jesus, well then, nothing really has to change in our lives unless we want it to. If it's just a good story at Christmas time and makes us feel good about how God actually worked all this out, then, you know, if it applies to me on any given day, then sure, it's important. But otherwise, on the other hand, being true, it should reorient our thinking in every possible way. But the question is, has it? Is it? Will it? What has Jesus, the Son of God, called you to do with your life? What has he called you, Christian, to do with your life? Because he is God calling you to do it. These are important questions. With your family, with your money, with the gospel in this community that we live in. What has he called you to do, Christian, with these things? It should reorient our thinking. But secondly, it should provide us with incredible hope, right? That's one of the things the incarnation should provide for us. I mean, you look at our world today, look around, honestly, it's scary, it's sad. I mean, just in our own community, many people lost homes and possessions just before Christmas because of a fire, right? People are very sick and dying. People are living in poverty and in addiction in the most troubling ways in our culture today and in Vancouver and in Canada and around the world. Thank you, fentanyl. It's devastating what's going on. And then just look around the world. U.S. politics is scary, right? Putin is scary. North Korea is very scary. ISIS is scary. Aleppo is tragic. And yet, the incarnation provides us with incredible hope. But we got to be clear about what that hope is. This hope is this, and it's based in this one person, who is Jesus Christ and who is God. The hope is this, that our world is not all that there is. Those of us who are working to try to make heaven on earth happen, it's not going to work out that way. Not until God is finished with what he has to do. The hope is that there is life and love after death, and that evil and suffering will one day end. That's the gospel. So I got two more points just to quickly give to you as we close here this morning, and they are in your notes. That's why I gave the first one the longest time. Second is really this. Jesus is human. We already learned this in Matthew, the genealogy, right? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. But this is an important point. We establish and we need to believe absolutely that he is God. But we also need to understand that the virgin birth story of Jesus also hinges on the fact that he is fully God and fully human. And so Jesus has both this human lineage and this divine lineage. It's again very unique compared to all other religions and philosophies that you're going to find in this world. Philosophers, I love philosophy, I love philosophers, but they've been struggling for centuries with this dichotomy, this pull between two different poles, right? It's more germane or the ultimate. It's, for example, the example of the absolute versus the particular. They have all these debates. And then there's the one versus the many. And then there's the ideal and the eternal or the real, material, and the concrete. There's these philosophical debates about these things, and this is where people get all lost about reality, quite frankly, is when they go down these things. But on the other hand, the Christian, hear this, doctrine of the virgin birth, the incarnation, says this. Here's what it says. It says that Emmanuel means this, that the ideal has become the real. It means that the absolute has become a particular person. And it means that the invisible, the metaphysical, has become visible. To all those neo-atheists out there who say, show me your God. Jesus. Jesus. The incarnated has become one of us. So once again, this truly begs the question, how then, in light of all this, should this change us? How then, in light of all this, should we respond to the fact that he's God and that he came at Christmas as a child and he became one of us and he struggled in life just like you and I do. And not only that, he struggled worse than you and I will ever struggle in this life so that we, our brokenness could be healed. That's our God. And that's our Savior. Well, there's two ways that obviously we can respond, sacrificially and for the sake of others, which is exactly how he lived, right? We can sacrifice ourselves, our dreams, for our lives, for his sake and for the sake of others. And why? Well, because he sacrificed and suffered all for us. He's our God. But also, I think we can look to Joseph as a phenomenal model. He's a great model, and this is really our point number three, how then we should respond, is this. In verses 24 to 25, it says, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife. He knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. So the immediate response of this man, I want to suggest to you, is a phenomenal model for you and I to live out our faith in the virgin-birthed Jesus Christ, who is God with us. First thing he does when he hears this news and it's told to him is complete and utter obedience to God. So he trusts that this angel is speaking as an emissary of God and as the Holy Spirit. Joseph gives up the life he may have envisioned to obediently follow Jesus, his son. He gives up that life. Come on, he had dreams. It certainly wasn't going to be that there would be all these rumors which did persist for years about Jesus. I was thinking about this in closing just to say this to you. The words of James, the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus, came to my mind, right? When it comes to hearing the word, hearing who God, who Jesus really is. And James said in chapter 1, verse 22, you guys all know these words. I've beaten them into our minds and into our recesses many, many times. But he said this, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. You know, at first, I used to think all the time that he said that, he wrote that, because he came to faith in his brother, his older brother, Jesus. But I wonder now. I wonder, and I want to leave this with you today. I wonder. He knew his father better than any of us in this room do. His father. He was the birthed blood son of Joseph. I wonder, did he see this modeled by his own father in his life, as he was raised? It's highly possible. Friends, I encourage you today and for this Christmas, Jesus is God. Amen? Jesus is human. And thirdly, we should respond by believing, trusting, obediently to his word. Pray with me, would you?